What are you building your life upon? And to understand what God has directed Paul to write, there are four truths we need to know. So we're going to look at these four truths, and then in the light of that, we're going to look at the wonderful message this passage brings. So I hope it'll become clear. I've got three particular headings just to guide you, to help you to follow through what I've got to say. And in the first of these, we look at these four truths we need to know. So the first heading, four truths we need to know. And the first truth we need to know, because I'm assuming nothing as we come to this passage, is that there is a God. This passage from the Bible, of course, refers to God. The Bible teaches us that there is one true and real and living God. He is the one all-powerful being in our universe. And he has always existed. You and I had a beginning, but God has always existed. And he is the God who created everything else in our universe out of nothing. He is the God who keeps it going, who sustains it moment by moment. Some of you, don't know what you're all studying, are studying science maybe at the University in Birmingham. Science is just trying to find out those patterns by which God habitually acts, by which he keeps his universe going. So we can know there is a God for many reasons, including the fact that any attempt to explain the evidence of our world and all the life that is in our world without God fails. All science can discover is the patterns by which God acts. It can't discover why those patterns are there. The answer has to be God put them there. We can also know that there is a God because we all of us have a built within us a moral sense. We all have a strong sense that there is right and there is wrong. And we all live assuming that that is the case. I've never yet met anybody who lives and acts as though there was no right or wrong. And any attempt to explain why there is right and wrong without a God fails. So there is a God and we know there's a God. And that moral sense we all have, that sense that there is right and wrong, reflects the fact that we are all accountable to God. So my second truth that we must know is that God will judge us. One of the key words in this passage is the word righteousness. It occurs, for instance, in verse 9, to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. One of Paul's great concerns in this passage in the Bible is to be righteous. To have righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be righteous means to be right before God. It's actually a word that comes from, in the Greek language Paul was writing in, from the law courts. The most famous court in the British Isles, you might have heard of this court, is the Old Bailey in London. And sometimes if there's a very high-profile court case, maybe someone famous on trial, the person who has been accused will sometimes stand on the steps of the Old Bailey at the end of the trial and declare to the reporters who are there to ask them what happened, they will say, I've been acquitted. I've been found innocent. They might equally say, I am righteous. That's what to be righteous means, to be acquitted, to be found innocent. You see, at the end of our lives, every one of us will have to appear before the one true and living God as our judge, and we will have to give an account for everything we have done, an account also for everything we have said, an account for everything we have thought. And we will either be found guilty and condemned, or we will be acquitted, we'll be declared innocent, we'll be declared to be righteous. There's a verse in another letter in the New Testament written to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, that says this, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So our greatest need in life is to be in a position where we can be confident that at the final judgment, God will say to us, you are righteous. You've been acquitted. You've been found not guilty on all the charges against you. That's our great need. And that means we have a problem, because the third truth we all need to know is that we all do wrong. We all do wrong. No one on this planet lives a perfect life. Before this weekend, a number of you I had never met before. You had never met me, but I know that you are not perfect, and you know that I am not perfect, because none of us are. Not one of us can say, I've never done anything wrong. I've never said anything wrong. I've never thought anything wrong. None of us are perfect. The word the Bible uses for that is that we sin. The Bible tells us that our sins are against God. Because, you see, it's God's laws we break when we do wrong. It's God's laws we break when we fail to do the good we should do. It's not actually stated in this passage, but it's assumed in this passage, because the Bible frequently tells us elsewhere that we are all sinners. There's a verse in the Old Testament, that part of the Bible written before Jesus lived on earth, that says this, with someone praying to God, and says, if they sin against you, 1 Kings 8:46 this is, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. So the man praying there is just assuming we all sin, because he knows it's the case. So Paul assumes that, he knows it, his readers know it, we all know it. We're all sinners, none of us are perfect. And that means we have a problem, because there is a God to whom we are all answerable, a God who will judge us according to what we have done, and we all do wrong. So we have a problem. Now, the question we need to know, is this a serious problem? Does it matter that much? Well, the answer is it's a very serious problem, because the fourth and final truth under this first heading that we need to know is that there is life after death. This life is not everything. There is a life to come, and that life is forever. This passage that we are looking at speaks of resurrection, speaks of that life to come. For instance, verse 11, Paul writes, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And verse 14, he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call, he's talking about going to heaven, of God in Christ Jesus. And verses 19 to 21, the end of our passage, he talks about some people who he says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul shows us in this passage that in the life to come, we will either spend it in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God, or we'll spend it away from heaven, an end which Paul describes in this passage as destruction. Now, if you were to read the rest of the Bible and put together all the pieces about what does it say about the life to come, you would discover that heaven is the picture painted is of a new earth, a perfect earth, like this earth, but without all the suffering, without the conflict, without the hatred, without the death, without the sin which spoils this world. A new world where God lives among his people forever. And if we were to search the rest of the Bible for what is meant by destruction, we would find that it paints a picture of suffering that goes on forever away from the presence of God. So the key things about this life to come is it's forever, whereas this life is just a few short years. And that it's either in a place that is perfect with God or a place that is horrible without God. So our great need that this passage assumes, because obviously this is just one passage out of the Bible, and this passage assumes it, is that our great need is to gain righteousness, to find a way that we can stand before God as judge at the end of our lives and be acquitted, be declared righteous, be declared innocent before God. Now, is that possible? Can it happen? Well, down throughout history, there have only been two basic approaches to gaining a right standing before God, to gain this righteousness. So we're going to move on. There we are, our second heading, to two approaches to being accepted by God. And the first approach, which is incredibly popular, a lot of people try this approach, is we can try relying on who we are or what we have done. If you're looking at the passage, it's the word that, when Paul talks about confidence in the flesh, that means confidence in ourselves, who we are or what we've done. We can try that way. And Paul helps us to understand what it means to try and be accepted by God on the basis of who we are or what we've done. Because you see, Paul, before he became a Christian, had the strongest possible case to make in this area. If anyone could possibly be accepted by God on the basis of who they were or what they'd done, then it was Paul. And he shows us, you see, that if you're going to try and gain acceptance before God based on who you are or what you've done, then you'll tend to focus either on your background or on your behavior. And in both cases, Paul had got a strong case. So let's look firstly at what Paul could try and present before God on the basis of his background. Verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Hold on, we'll be on to that one in a minute. You're out of the game. Though I myself, verse 4, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, what he is, who he's done, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Firstly, you see, Paul could say, well, look, he had been through the right religious initiation as a child. He was, the phrase he uses, circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew, and according to Jewish religious laws, baby boys should be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. And Paul had been. He'd been done properly. And religions the world over tend to have some initiatory rite which marks children as belonging to that religion. And it is very, very common in our country, and I'm sure it's very, very common in other countries, to find people who think they will be accepted by God because they were properly initiated as a child into their religion. So that's one thing Paul could try before God, to see if God would accept him. Then a second thing he could try, he could say, well, look, he was born into the right family. He was, he put it, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was no recent convert to the Jewish religion, to Judaism. He was born as one of the people of Israel. Each member of the people of Israel then belonged to one of the 12 tribes, who were named after the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the sort of founding fathers of the nation. And Paul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And they were one of the two tribes which had the proudest history of being faithful to God over the years. When 10 of the tribes had sort of gone away from God, split away from David's king, God's king under one of King David's descendants, Benjamin with Judah had stayed faithful. And Benjamin also, each of the tribes had their own land. Benjamin was the tribe within whose land lay the capital city, Jerusalem. They were the premier tribe. Paul belonged to them. And again, it's common the world over for people to think God will accept them because of their family background. God must accept me. I was born into a good Catholic family. God must accept me. I was born into a Muslim family. God must accept me. I come from such and such a country. A lot of people think that. Then Paul could try, this is what he thought might make him acceptable to God. He was brought up in the right culture. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Hebrew was the way of describing someone who was from Israel, like someone from Wales is described as being Welsh. So Paul was a Hebrew. But the Hebrews, the Hebrew people, could be divided into two. There were those who were not only born Hebrews, but grew up within the Hebrew culture and spoke the native Hebrew language. But on the other hand, there were those who, though they were born as Hebrews, grew up within the dominant culture, which this was in the Roman Empire, and the dominant culture was actually Greek. And the dominant language was Greek, and lots of Hebrews adapted to the culture and spoke the Greek language. And there was a tendency for those who had stayed pure and spoke their native language and stuck with the native culture to see themselves as superior to the Greek-speaking Hebrews. They were the Hebrews of the Hebrews. Paul was one of them. And so today, throughout the world, it is common for people who have stayed faithful to the historic form of their culture to see themselves as superior. In Wales, it's common for Welsh-speaking Welsh people to see themselves as more Welsh than English-speaking Welsh people. They are the Welsh of the Welsh. And again, world over, such people can easily think God will accept them because they have the right cultural background. So Paul had the best possible background. Would that work? Would God accept him because he had a pure background, the right background? Well, before we answer that question, before Paul answers that question for us, he also could say, I have the best possible behavior. The end of verse 5, if we carry on, near the end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, he had the most rigorous religious observance. That phrase, as to the law, a Pharisee. Religions the world over tend to have different groups within them who argue amongst themselves about what is the right form of their religion. And the Jews were no different. And the most strict group amongst the Hebrews, the people of Israel, were the Pharisees. They took God's laws in the Old Testament, which were fairly few and fairly simple, and they expanded them greatly because they didn't want to be in any doubt as to whether they'd kept them. So they listed in minute detail what it meant to keep each of those laws. So you ended up with hundreds of laws if you were going to observe all the religious rules they had. And the Pharisees were the experts in religious observance. And so Paul was one of them. And again, it's common, isn't it, the world over, that people who come from the sort of the narrowest, the most strict version of their religion to think God will accept us because of that. We've kept faithful, unlike those people who've diluted our religion. And then Paul, this is the last thing he could try to argue before God if he was relying on who he was or what he'd done. He had the greatest zeal in promoting his religion. He says, if we look, that's the next one, he had the greatest zeal in promoting his religion. And if we look at what it says in verse 6, it says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In many religions, the rule is if you really want to get on, you'll be active in promoting your religion and active in attacking those who undermine it. In our culture, and in common with much of the world, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are like that. If you really want to get on, you've got to be active. You've got to be out there knocking on the doors and so on, asking people to follow your religion. Paul was brilliant at that. When Christianity started to spread rapidly, he as a Jew was at the forefront in persecuting the church. He actually went to the extent of seeking to get Christians put in jail, even killed, because he thought they were denying the Jewish religion. And people who are very zealous in their religion often think that will impress God. God, you must accept me. Look how active I've been. in promoting my religion. So that was Paul, the case he could have made on his behavior and his background, on who he was and what he'd done. He sums up his religious life before he became a Christian in the end of verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If it was what you were looking for was outward observance of all the religious rules, he'd done it. He was faultless in terms of outward observance of religious rules. He was as impressive as it could be in that area. If anyone could say, yes, God will accept me because of who I am and what I've done, it was Paul. And yet, how does he regard all those things in his background and in his behavior? Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The language he's using when he talks about counting it as loss is the language of accountancy. I don't know if any of you are training or have trained as accountants or have done bookkeeping where you put things in the credit column, things that you can count as gains, and then you put things in the loss column or the expenditure column, things that count against you. For Paul, he thought all those things were gains. He thought God wouldn't be impressed with them. He thought they were like money in the bank, speaking religiously. But now he has come to see that they are, he's come to count them, he says, as losses. They won't impress God. God won't accept him because of those things. Why not? He's done his level best. He's as good as could possibly be in those areas. Well, it won't work for two reasons. Firstly, a negative reason, and then we'll come on to see a positive reason. The negative reason he doesn't actually state in this passage, but he does elsewhere in the Bible. It's actually stated elsewhere. You see, he'd come to see, this is looking at the negative reason, that no one can be good enough for God. No one can be good enough for God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. See, God wants perfection. And even if, by some great miracle, starting today, you or I could live a perfect life, still not good enough, because what about all those things we've done wrong in the past? We're just not good enough. None of us is perfect. We're not good enough for God. So no one is good enough for God. So all that background, I'm afraid it's no use saying that your parents are this or that, or you were initiated by according to that rite. Have you lived a perfect life? Well, no. Well, you're not good enough. And the second thing that, again, under this negative reason that Paul had come to see, was that no religious activities could possibly cover up for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, he looks back to all the sacrifices that were made in the past, you know, the animals who were sacrificed to try and take away sins, and he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which is like saying, no religious activities can possibly make up for your failures. Your background, even if it is as outwardly as impressive as Paul's, cannot make you acceptable to God. Your behavior, even if it was outwardly as blameless as Paul's, was in the eyes of, and his was in the eyes of the Jewish law, cannot make you acceptable to God. We are all sinners, none of us are perfect, and so we are simply not good enough for God, whose standard is perfection. And no religious action performed by any priest or holy man can make us acceptable to God. So we've seen the two approaches to being accepted by God. The first one is to try and rely on who we are or what we've done, but that doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's just not good enough. So that's the negative reason why Paul was not relying on who he was or what he'd done anymore. And the lesson for us all is, we're not inviting you to become religious. Religion is not the answer to your need. So what is? Well, Paul has a positive reason why he has written these things off as loss. Because he's discovered something that actually works. And this is the second approach to being accepted by God. Secondly, we must rely on what God has provided through Christ Jesus. If we read verses 7 to 9, where Paul talks about what he's now turned to, we see that for Paul it is all bound up with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, verse 7, 8, 9. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's fairly clear it's to do with Christ. Why? Why is Christ so key? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ so key? Some people get the idea that, okay, there's a God, but what's Jesus got to do with it? Well, it's because it is through Jesus that God has provided the gift of righteousness that we couldn't provide for ourselves. It is through Jesus that God has provided the gift of righteousness that we couldn't provide for ourselves. You see, on the one hand, there is us. We can't live a life that is good enough to make us acceptable with God. No religious activities can cover up for our failings. We deserve to be punished by God when he judges us. We deserve to be eternally cut off from God when he judges us. We can't save ourselves. But on the other hand, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, whom God sent into the world, who became a man, who was born as a man, who lived as a man, but was still the Son of God. And he lived a perfect life. He lived the perfect life we should have lived but failed to live. Of all the human beings who have ever lived on this planet, he alone did not deserve to be punished. But the Lord Jesus Christ willingly died in our place. He willingly took the punishment we deserved. On that day that Christians call Good Friday, for it was a Friday when he died, he was crucified, that was the way the Romans executed criminals, and died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. He took the punishment we deserved and gave us the righteousness that he had. One famous Christian writer described it as the great exchange. We had sins. Christ had righteousness. We gave Christ our sins, and he died in our place. He gave us his righteousness so that we could be accepted by God. You see, at the heart of Christianity is the wonderful truth that the one true and living, the only God, is incredibly loving and gracious. That as a free gift, he gives us righteousness. A free gift, he gives us acceptance before him that we don't deserve. Now, he can do that and still remain a just judge because Jesus has taken the penalty, taken the punishment we deserve. And we have to receive that free gift in the same way you receive any other free gift. Children are very good at receiving free gifts. At Christmas, when our children were littler and you gave them presents, we still give them presents, but I'm thinking about particularly when they were little, they never once said to us, oh, how much do we owe you? How much can we pay for this present? So they were all quite happy to receive the presents as free gifts. But when we become adults, we have a problem with free gifts. Oh, hang on, what do I have to pay for this? It's a free gift. Christ has paid for it. It's free to you. You just have to accept it and say, yeah, I want that gift. I'm willing to accept forgiveness a right standing before you, God, as a free gift from Jesus. I believe he's paid for it. He's died to pay for it. It's free to me. I just accept it by faith. And that's what Paul focuses in on verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that doesn't work, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith is simply trusting, relying on Jesus. The passage also stresses that you can't combine the two approaches. Second half of verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. You can't try and gain righteousness by, let's have a bit of religion, a bit of trying to give the best I can, a bit of, well, I have got a good background, you know, and a bit of Jesus Christ. No, it's all or nothing. You have to make a choice. Either you're going to rely on who you are and what you've done, or you're going to rely on Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. So we must rely on what God has provided through Christ Jesus, which does work. As I draw to a close, I've got one third point, which is very brief. So I just want to sum up what the passage teaches by looking at this third point, which is three things we gain through faith in Christ. Firstly, we gain righteousness. That's the thing we've been focusing on. When we stop putting our confidence in the flesh, as Paul puts it, stop putting our confidence in our background or our behavior, who we are or what we've done, and instead rely totally on the Lord Jesus Christ, we gain as a free gift that righteous verdict, that you're acquitted, you're innocent verdict that we're seeking from God. And that opens the door to the second thing we gain from Christ, through faith in Christ, and that is resurrection. We gain eternal life in heaven. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verses 20 to 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to save us, to rescue us, who will transform our lowly body, which is gets sick and aches and ill and eventually dies, to be like his glorious body, a body that will live in forever by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. And then the third thing we gain through faith in Christ is relationship. Paul is not just interested in what Christ can do for him. He's interested in Christ himself. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And verse 10, that I may know him. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, opens the door to the incredible privilege of knowing this wonderful person who is the Son of God and who became a man because he loved me and died to save me, and then rose from the dead and is alive that I can know and enjoy forever. To know him is the greatest possible thing. Now, we need to view things that way, that knowing Jesus is worth anything. Because the Bible is very honest. If you start following the Lord Jesus Christ, relying on him for righteousness and resurrection, and come to know him, then actually it will be costly in other ways. It will involve losing other things. It will involve suffering. It says, those two verses again, verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul suffered the loss of the reputation that he had before as a Jew, the protection the Jewish religion gave him before the Romans. He lost, one imagines, the respect of family members and so on. He lost his home. And verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We want to be honest with you. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will gain heaven. but you will lose things down here. Because Jesus suffered and was rejected, and if you follow him, you will have to suffer with him and be rejected with him. But Paul says wonderfully, as you suffer with him, you get to know him more and more, and that's just worth anything in life. And you experience his great power in you, that same power that raised him from the dead will be at work in you. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So religion cannot gain you that right standing before God that you need, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will. As you trust in him, as you rely on him, God gives you that righteousness as a gift, and with that righteousness comes a home in heaven, comes resurrection to eternal life, for a home forever, and comes a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know him. You love him. You walk through life with him. You suffer with him. You experience his power at work in you until that great day when you see him face to face in heaven. I'm going to pray now. I've finished what I had to say in the sermon. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to understand these things and to act on them. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, wonderful, loving, merciful, gracious person that you are, have made a way for sinful, undeserving people like us to be righteous, to be able to confidently face you at that final judgment and hear you declare, you're righteous. There's nothing to be charged against you because Jesus has given you his righteousness. He's paid for your sins and given you his righteousness. Father, I pray that you will give grace to each one of us here today to be able to understand these things and to be able to accept these things and to be able to put our faith in Jesus, to rely on him for that right standing before you that we so desperately need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.